Good morning again. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome to everybody. Great to see you all. Welcome to everybody on Zoom. Thanks so much for joining us. Today, we're finishing our series on the Gospel of Luke called A New Kind of Kingdom, wrapping it up today, looking at the resurrection of Jesus. And I think probably for most of us, resurrection is kind of troubling in some respect. It's not something we experience every day. We've been singing about it somewhat, but you know, in terms of our real lives, it's perhaps difficult to relate to. Whereas perhaps Jesus's death, Jesus's suffering, is a little easier to relate to because we experience death, right? We lose loved ones and we see death around us, and we've experienced suffering, not necessarily like Jesus, but we know that's real, that exists. Resurrection is slightly removed from us in some sense. So, it's a bit of a challenge. We're going to get into that challenge today by looking at the text in Luke. We're going to let the text speak for itself. I think it raises a number of questions, right? The subject of resurrection. Did it really happen? That's a big deal. And I don't believe anybody who has never questioned that, right? I mean, I think we question that all the time. I know I certainly do. And if it did happen, how did it happen? And we're going to read about how it happens in terms of the events, but none of the Gospels actually narrate a sort of eyewitness account of Jesus coming alive again. We just have an empty tomb, and then we experience or see the risen Christ. I'm thinking, how did it happen from a natural point of view, a scientific point of view? What actually happened to Jesus' body? You know, that's a big question, I think. And then, of course, what does it mean? What does resurrection really mean for us now? Okay, so Jesus came back to life. How is that relevant to us in our situation here and now? And of course, I'm sure as you would expect today, I'm going to provide irrefutable evidence and proof to answer all those questions definitively. That's not what's going to happen, I'm afraid. So if you need to leave now, if that was your expectation, please feel free. But we are going to, as I said, let the text speak. We're going to look at the text. We're going to actually look at the whole of this section. As we sort of get into it, sort of up front, I want to, put a disclaimer out there. Firstly, this: I actually believe Jesus came back to life. So I'm looking at these texts in that light. Now, not everybody would agree with that, and there's sort of different interpretations of the resurrection, metaphorical interpretations, theological interpretations, natural or physical interpretations. And I think all of those are relevant, actually, and we'll probably see that as we look at the text. But I think Jesus actually came back to life. Now, let me just share a little bit about why I think that. And a lot of it is to do with history. So it's inconceivable to me somehow. And I can't tell you exactly why I think Jesus came back to life, but I'll share with you why I'm inclined that way. In other words, this isn't going to be about proof. But when you look at it historically, it's just hard for me to imagine that if he didn't come back to life, such a hoax could be kept a secret by so many people for so long. Like, you would expect somebody to break ranks, especially people, you think like Judas broke ranks before the resurrection, before the death of Jesus. You would expect somebody to break ranks. So the fact that it's been held together all this time, for me, it's like something happened. Those people were convinced that Jesus came back from the dead. And then they started suffering and even dying for that cause. And they're not just suffering and dying, occasionally. There's major persecution that goes on, major trouble, and they're passionate. They're convinced. They're not tempted to give up. Or maybe they were tempted to give up for various reasons, but they are absolutely convinced that Jesus came back from the dead. So those two things kind of historically make me think something happened. And then secondly, I jump into the present moment. And this is very subjective, obviously, but I believe Jesus came back from the dead because I cannot deny an experience of the risen Christ in my own personal life. I feel like I have a connection to Jesus, a connection to the Christ, if you like. Now, I know that's very subjective. And if you're Richard Dawkins, for instance, you would say, I'm deluded. The author of the God, God delusion. And that's just sort of all bunch of emotions and this, that, and the other. And actually, I think that's a valid perspective. That's a valid perspective. It could be that that's just my way of interpreting emotions, but I don't interpret it that way. Also, it could be that sense of Christ's presence, that sense of a connection to Jesus that I have is, it's not really Jesus. It's some kind of universal manifestation of God or a universal experience of God. And that might be true too. I'm not here to criticize to sort of bring those kind of perspectives down. But all I'm saying is I have an experience of the risen Christ. And I think that's what drove those first followers of Jesus, was that experience that many of us, I think, can relate to. It's just hard to then put that into this resurrection package, because how does that happen? How does somebody like Jesus come back to life? And how does Jesus come back to life in a different kind of way to how you and I are alive right now? Because Jesus has a physical body, and he eats, as we're going to see, and he does physical things, but he can also appear out of nowhere and apparently walk through walls and do all that kind of stuff. So Jesus isn't really alive in the same way that you and I are alive. He's alive in a much greater way, a much more transcendent way, as well as an imminent way. So we're going to just explore some of this morning as we go through the text. And I think what we'll see in the text is this struggle with resurrection. Even the followers of Jesus who witness the risen Christ struggle to believe, certainly struggle to understand it all. So if we're struggling with it, we're in good company, right? And we're 2,000 years removed from it. So we perhaps have even more excuse to struggle. But we're going to see that struggle. We're going to see themes. Look out for them as we read the text. You'll see themes of enlightenment, of kind of struggling to see it at first, and then there's some mind and eye opening that goes on, and then deeper understanding or seeing in a different kind of way. That's a kind of theme throughout this section. And we'll see that the story clearly is trying to recount in the narrative historical facts. Right. So addressing the issue of did it happen or not? That question. No text about how it happened. None of the Gospels seem either too interested in that, or maybe they just don't know how to write about it. I don't know. But then quite a lot about what does it mean? And we're being told this story. So in Luke's account, we're being told a story in a certain way to make certain points. Ruth pointed out last week that often with these very familiar stories like resurrection, like the birth of Jesus, the sort of more famous stories of Jesus, we tend to blend the gospel accounts. And then we end up with something that actually isn't real. Like in the Christmas story, we have the Magi with the shepherds at the same time. They're two different accounts, two separate stories. So we've made something artificial by blending them, ironically. So we're just going to look at Luke's account. And Luke, the author of Luke, is telling us certain things in a certain way, which means inevitably, whether the resurrection of Jesus was literal, physical, or not, whatever you believe about that, there's clearly metaphorical truth that has been communicated in the way that the author is telling us the story. So we want to look out for all of those. Let's look at the breakdown of the passage. So I've divided it up into four sections. So there's Jesus is entombed. He's buried, if you like. I mean, there's a certain way of doing that in that culture. He's placed in the tomb. Then we find the tomb is empty. And then we actually encounter Jesus for the first time, walking on a little journey with a couple of people on the road to Emmaus. And then finally, Jesus appears to his disciples. So we're going to hear the first section of that now, and Jesse's going to read to us. Let's listen to the story.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Okay, so we have this character, Joseph of Arimathea, who takes Jesus's body. There's part of the Jewish law is that if a criminal's been executed, the body must be buried before sundown. So, you know, what Luke is telling us here is that everybody's following what normally happens when someone like this dies. Like, nobody's expecting resurrection. You know, the women are going with the spices to embalm the body. Jesus is being put in a tomb. Nobody's thinking, oh, Jesus said he'll come back to life. Nobody's thinking that at this point. Now, Joseph is an interesting character because it says he's a righteous man and he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Again, last week, I thought what Ruth said was so helpful about the fact that everybody was implicated in the death of Jesus, right? Everybody. But there's also this mixture of good and bad. Here we have a religious leader who is good. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was part of the council that condemned Jesus. He wasn't in favor of it. But it's just, Luke's making the point, I think, that not all religious leaders are bad, just as not all Romans are bad. We had the Roman centurion last week saying that Jesus was righteous. So there's this mixture that is reality, right, of who's good and who's bad. But the language there, a righteous man who's waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, is very similar language to language right at the beginning of Luke's account, referring to people in the birth narrative of Jesus. So Elizabeth and Zechariah, for instance. Zechariah was a priest, a religious leader, apparently a good man. Mary and Joseph, Anna and Simeon in the temple. Similar language to the figures who were around, adult figures around at the time of Jesus' birth. So this is a kind of allusions to the birth of Jesus. There's another allusion to the birth of Jesus as well. He's wrapped in a cloth. Maybe we could just specifically put that. So look at the language here. Then he took it down, that's the body of Jesus, wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. And then compare that to at the beginning in the birth narrative, it says this. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So, I think the author of Luke here is alluding to the birth of Jesus. Perhaps, you know, as a nice of literary technique to sort of bookend this story. But perhaps there's more to it than that. Perhaps in this death, there's actually birth, new creation that's about to take place. And the author of Luke is alluding to that. It says that he was placed in a tomb that hadn't been used before. So this is a cave, and you know, hollowed out in a rock. And the tradition was at that time, for the Jewish custom would be to put a body in a tomb like that, wrapped in linen to keep all the body parts together, embalm it in spices because the body's going to decay and there's going to be a smell. And then after the decay, you go and collect the bones and they become a sort of memory of that person. And you might have several bodies in the tomb at the same time, you know, and part of the reason for embalming the body with spices would be because somebody else might come in and put another body in and it's gonna smell pretty bad. But we're being told here very deliberately that this was not a tomb that had been used before. And it would appear the author of Luke is saying to us, look, nobody got confused about this. It wasn't like there were several bodies in there. And when they came back and saw that one of the bodies was not there anymore, they got confused because really it was a body that had decayed already. And it looked like the cloths had sort of, you know, sunk down a little bit. There's no confusion. This is a tomb that's never been used before. So Jesus was the only body in that tomb. So we have Luke saying to us literal things that, okay, this really happened. I'm going to give some evidence for what happened, but also some metaphorical languages to tell us more about what this really means. We're going to get more of that as we go on into the next section.
On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Thanks, Jesse. So here we have again some more evidence from the author of Luke. We're told that the stone's been rolled away. Now, later on in the story, we're going to see that Jesus can apparently walk through walls. Jesus can appear and disappear at will. So you've got to ask the question, why is the stone rolled away, or who rolled the stone away? Some of the gospel accounts say there was an earthquake. Some say that an angel rolled the stone away. Luke doesn't address that at all. But what we're told is when the women get to the tomb, the stone's rolled away. So they look inside, and it's like we as the reader are looking inside the tomb, and there's no body. And the point Luke is making here, it seems, is that Jesus' resurrection is not just some ethereal, spiritual resurrection, which I think is actually how most of us probably think about resurrection. If you believe in life after death, then it's like our spirit goes somewhere or our soul goes somewhere. It's like an disembodiment. That's not what we're talking about here with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus's body is resurrected, actual physical bodies. We're going to see in a minute. So we're looking in a tomb that hasn't been used by anybody before. And that body, which was Jesus's body, is no longer there because Jesus's body has been resurrected. Now it's women that come to the tomb first. They've come because they've obeyed the Sabbath. They've not done any work on the Sabbath. They've come with their embalming spices, ready to do that important task. They're not expecting resurrection. And it's interesting that it's women at the tomb. This is typical of themes we've seen through Luke, right? Of inclusion of people who were viewed by society then in an even more patriarchal society than the one we live in today as second-class citizens. And in fact, not only is this very inclusive that the first people to experience or witness the empty tomb were women, but also I think Luke is making a point about evidence. It's because of the nature of patriarchy, women's testimony, women's evidence, women's accounts of things weren't taken as seriously as a male's. And we see that patronizing aspect in the response of the other disciples when they say to the women, "This didn't happen." There's this phrase, idle talk or nonsense, that in terms of what the women said. That was the sort of prevailing view of the day. But the women are the first witnesses. So this is both inclusive and it's also pointing to, if this was a conspiracy in that setting, you probably wouldn't have your first witness as a woman, because of the way the culture is at that point. So this doesn't seem like a setup. This doesn't seem like a conspiracy. Now, there's also these people in shining, a couple of men in shining garments. And later in the text, we'll read this in a second, it's recounted as the women having a vision of angels. We're not told right now that these are angels, but that later we hear it's a vision of angels. And this is this theme of seeing and not seeing. It seems that the women are seeing into another dimension. They're seeing something that you don't normally see, like angels. I mean, the angels, again, maybe a little reference back to angels that appear in the birth story. You don't really have that in Matthew's account of Jesus's birth, for instance. Gabriel appears in, or the angels appear in dreams, primarily to Joseph, but there's a physical manifestation of angels in Luke's account, like to the shepherds and to Zechariah, etc. So it may be another allusion to the birth of Jesus. But also these women are seeing something that you don't normally see. They're seeing like a new reality, perhaps a reality that's actually there all the time, but we just don't normally see it. They're seeing it. And that's contrasted with the cynical approach of the apostles, who were like, yeah, that's a load of rubbish. They're so despondent, so discouraged, so fed up, so disappointed. They don't even believe it. They can't see it. And that's this. There's this issue of seeing and not seeing, which is a theme throughout this passage, as I was mentioning earlier. And concurrent with that is the theme of explanation. So these two angels, these two shiny men, explain to the women, yeah, look, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Like, it's really obvious. So there's this obscurity and there's this really, really obvious theme going on concurrently. And in the middle of that is Peter. So Peter, at the end of that passage, he runs off. And it's kind of like you wonder, why is Peter running off? Is he running off to say, this is ridiculous, this is nonsense, I'm just going to go and prove it. And he's going to get to the tomb and just, you know, put the matter to rest. Maybe he's hopeful. Maybe he's curious. Maybe he's desperate. We heard last week about the denial of Jesus by Peter and the heartbreak and the sorrow they experience as a result of that. Maybe there's just some hope in his heart that this might really be true. So the author here is raising the tension, right? There's an empty tomb, still not even seen Jesus yet. What's happened? They're seeing, the women are seeing something. The disciples can't see it. Peter goes out, and we almost expect that Peter is now going to actually see Jesus. But the author, to maintain the suspense, segues away to a journey that two people are taking out away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesse's going to come and read that part for us now.
Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Thanks, Jesse. So, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, just an incredible piece of narrative. It's so rich, so beautiful. That whole sense of Jesus just coming up alongside them, as I talked about earlier, like so much of this for me is my own experience, an experience of the risen Christ. That's not something I experience all the time, but cannot deny those experiences. And I think probably many of us can relate to us being despondent, being disappointed, feeling hopeless, and Christ coming alongside us and feeling that divine presence of reality with us in those moments. And I think this is in a way, looking ahead to what the experience of Christ is going to be in the future, which is Christ with us, Christ walking alongside us. It's full of emotion, full of irony. You've got to hand it to Jesus when he says, "What things?" You know, like, what's been happening? You know, it's just, it's comical, really. And then also when he says, "How foolish of you not to understand." And then he explains the scriptures because, you know, the whole, I've read pretty much the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, and it's not to me at least, really obvious that, oh yeah, the Messiah is going to come and be crucified and die, and on the third day come back to life. I mean, there's some pretty obscure references, like, you know, Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, or the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac is going to be sacrificed, where there's some allusions to the third day and that kind of thing. But man, that's pretty harsh. But that's the author of Luke, I think, telling us, recounting to us this sense of revelation, this seeing and not seeing. They don't recognize Jesus. They don't recognize him. They're his followers, but they don't recognize him. And you wonder, is that because Jesus' body is somehow different? Does Jesus look different? But the fact that they recognize him at the end suggests not. This is, they don't see, they can't see the reality of the risen Christ in this moment. They're so despondent, so downcast. It says their faces are downwards, you know, that they're not up looking at this new reality that's come to them. And again, we have Jesus explaining things, this sort of opening their minds, opening their hearts, opening their eyes. We don't know who these people are as a couple. There's been speculation of who Cleopas is, and it's speculation that they might be a married couple. We really don't know. And so, I don't think we should pursue that particularly. But it's a couple that presumably are on their way back to their home. The fact they invite Jesus in suggests it's their home. And maybe they've gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. Maybe they've been in Jerusalem because they're followers of Jesus. Again, we don't know, but they're on this journey to Emmaus. And Jesus appears. Of course, they do eventually see when Jesus breaks the bread. Now, some people, so let's just explore that a little bit. You know, why do they see Jesus? Some people have suggested as Jesus is breaking the bread, they can see the wounds in his wrists from where the nails went in when he was nailed to the cross. And that may be the case. Certainly Jesus' body seems to have, resurrected body seems to have borne those wounds, even in Luke's account, that it alludes to that in a minute. But I think there's more going on than that here. So it's interesting that they invite Jesus in, right? They invite Jesus in. So here they are, people who have kind of given up, if you like, on the hope they had that Jesus might be the Messiah, because Jesus hasn't done what the Messiah was supposed to do, which is defeat enemies, not be defeated by them. So they've sort of given up. But they, at this point where Jesus is going to move on, and you almost think Jesus is giving them this opportunity, creating a window of opportunity, they invite him in, they show hospitality. Now, for sure, that was traditional, that was cultural. But they're actually showing love, right? They're showing inclusion. They're welcoming a stranger. So in that moment, they're actually doing what Jesus did. They're following Jesus. They're following the way of Jesus. So and perhaps that now puts them in a different mindset, a different posture. You know, on the one hand, they're despondent, discouraged, fed up, given up. But then inviting the stranger in is like, it's the teachings of Jesus, the way of Jesus. They're more engaged. They've got a different mindset, different perspective. So perhaps that's what opens their minds up and their eyes up a little bit. But then we have this specifically, the breaking of the bread. And if we look at let's look at those texts now, Greg. So this is from the text that we just read. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. So we've heard words very similar to that last week, right? Let's look at those from a little bit earlier where Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper with his followers. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So what we're seeing here, I think, is, you know, we don't know whether they were present at that time or whether Jesus has used this kind of language before, perhaps. But perhaps more than the literal interpretation here, what we're getting from Luke is the fact that, and remember, Luke's writing in the first century and is being read by the early church. What Luke is communicating here is that Christ is present in the Eucharist. Christ, you see Christ, we experience Christ when we come together and share food. And it's more than a gluten-free cracker and a bit of fruit juice. Like originally, that's symbolic, but what it was the community of Christ, rich people, poor people, freed people, slaves, men, women, people from all walks of life that would normally keep you segregated, people coming together and celebrating their oneness. their oneness in Christ, their oneness as human beings. And that's how we experience Christ. That's the body of Christ, if you like. That's the miracle that we're talking about. And the author is encouraging us to experience Christ in those moments and look for Christ in those moments and see with different kind of eyes. That perhaps is what something that Luke is alluding to here. But there's another allusion, I think. Let's look at another scripture from the Hebrew scriptures right at the beginning of Genesis, where it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So that, of course, is from the second creation story in Genesis in the Hebrew scriptures. And I think you can perhaps see some similar language there, you know, eating something, but breaking it, handing it to somebody else, and then eyes being opened. Now, for me personally, I think that's a metaphorical story. That's a poetic story talking about the human condition. I mean, I think if Jesus was, if we could interview Jesus now and say, what's the biggest problem with humanity? I don't think he would be saying, you listen to snakes too much and you eat the wrong kind of fruit, right? So it's metaphorical. I mean, you could actually, even in our present day, maybe we do listen to snakes or maybe we do eat the wrong kind of fruit, but it's metaphorical, right? It's not about apples and oranges. It's not about reptiles. So there's this story there about eating that is associated with the fall of humanity, the sort of breakdown of humanity. And the breakdown is manifest in two ways. Nakedness, right? It's nakedness, but in two ways. Fear of one another. Their eyes are opened and they suddenly realize that I'm different to you, I'm other to you, and they want to protect themselves, they want to clothe themselves. And then fear of God. God is walking in the garden. Again, I think that's a metaphor. And calls out to the man, "Where are you?" And the man says, I'm afraid because I heard you coming and I wanted to hide. So that unity, that union with God has been shattered. That union with one another has been shattered. That's the problem of humanity. That's the nature of humanity. That's what Jesus has come to heal. That's what Jesus has come to reconcile. And we see that in the breaking of the bread, right? That it's kind of like a reverse. It's new creation, if you like. That's one creation story that talked about demise. This is new creation. Jesus is literally recreated and is recreating a new life, a new kind of kingdom in which there is healing and reconciliation. And it's not just putting that what happened before right, it's creating something altogether more beautiful, altogether more healed and whole and beautiful. And that's, I think, what the author of Luke is alluding to in this story. And somehow in that new creation, they see Jesus. They see his newly created body, his newly created reality. And then Jesus disappears and we're left back in a situation of tension. So Jesse's going to come and read to us what happens next.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Thanks, Jesse. So lots of things going on there. Have we lost the slides at the moment? Has it gone? Okay, because I had a slide just to sort of, maybe it'll come up again in a moment. Yeah, perfect. Great. Thanks, Greg. So I just sort of put a slide up here just to break it down, because there's so much happening in this section. First of all, Jesus appears, and again, just as he drew up alongside the walkers on the road to Emmaus and said, hey, what's going on? He sort of appears out of nowhere, which must have been a huge shock, and then says, peace be with you. But the peace be with you seems like it's the greeting of the new kind of kingdom. It's the greeting of peace of in the Hebrew, shalom, meaning the reconciliation of all things, not just sort of, peace, a bit of quiet and comfort and serenity, but actually healing and wholeness, which is what we've been hearing in the previous passage about what Jesus is bringing to earth. We have new creation. We've looked at that theme already, but we see this in Jesus's body. This is a new kind of body. This is a new kind of reality. On the one hand, Jesus eats and drinks, and you can touch Jesus. There's something very, very physical, and his resurrected body, he points to his hands. I mean, you imagine he's showing the scars. And so this resurrected body is not, it's not a regenerated, perfected body, but it's a body that still bears the suffering, and this notice how many times suffering is mentioned when whether it's the angels, whether it's Jesus explaining things to people, it's up, the Son of Man must suffer, the Messiah must suffer. Suffering is not just all pushed away. There's the scars of suffering, the scars of love, if you like, the cost of love that are born in this body. But Jesus also can, to borrow a J.K. Rowling term, Jesus can disapparate, it seems like. Jesus can disappear and then reappear somewhere else at will. And that's not something that our physical bodies do, right? We haven't learned how to do that yet. Maybe in the future we'll work that out. I guess we've got 3D printers now. Maybe we'll learn how to do that with our own bodies. Who knows? So there's this mixture. What does that mean? It's confusing. I mean, they don't get it. I mean, they're overjoyed, but the text says even their joy causes them not to believe. I don't quite know what that means, but it's emotional and confusing and difficult to understand. But Jesus is in this new state, and this new creation. His body represents and embodies new creation. And again, that's different to our concept, I think, of resurrection, of dead people being dying, and then their spirits going to heaven. This is a physical resurrection, a physical regeneration of the body, but in a new way, a new dimension, or at least perhaps transcending dimensions. We talked about the women having a vision of angels. We saw that in the passage just now, that it's referred to as a vision of angels, and they're peering into a different kind of world, but perhaps it's the world that Jesus has been talking about all along, this new kind of kingdom that is all about union between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Rather than us seeing those as separate, they've always been one, just as they were at the beginning, where God is walking in the garden with that couple, and it's all one. Perhaps that's the reality, that when that couple's eyes were opened, they're open to fear, not to love. And so they see the world differently. And as we are now open to love, we can see all those dimensions. And even these apostles, even these skeptical, disappointed, downcast disciples begin to see. They don't fully understand it, but they begin to see. This new creation, this new reality. And then we have Jesus opening their minds through the scriptures, right? Their minds are open. It actually says that, the text says their minds are open. There's revelation, higher consciousness, this Christ consciousness, if you like, that sees the world differently, a consciousness that we're invited into. And then their commission, it's like Jesus sends them out. Most of the gospel accounts have some kind of commissioning, with the exception of Mark's gospel, if we exclude the ending that was probably added on much later, there's some kind of commissioning that goes on. And there's a similarity in that commissioning in that it's in Luke's account, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, we think of that, I think, so often as repenting to God, saying sorry to God for our sins, God forgiving us, and then we get to heaven. But it doesn't say that. It just says repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. And there's this sense, I think, of if you think about it, if Jesus has come to reconcile all things, if Jesus is saying this new kind of kingdom is about love, then if we're going to be one, if we're going to reconcile, if we're going to break down all the things that divide us, if we're going to see with eyes that don't see our nakedness, but that see our oneness, if we're going to see with eyes that aren't afraid but loving, then there's got to be some saying sorry that takes place. And there's got to be some forgiving to take place. And not just at a personal level, I mean, definitely relationally, right? Think of all the relationships where we just need to say sorry and we just need to forgive. If that happened as a norm, the world would be a very different place. But think of it between nations, between ethnicities, between races, between sexes, between, you think of all the different things that seem to divide us, ironically. If there was repentance and forgiveness, imagine what the world would be like. And that's what we're trying to do as followers of Jesus, isn't it? That's the new kind of kingdom. We're pursuing that kingdom of forgiveness and repentance, of healing and reconciliation. And then in that commission also is power from on high. There's this sense that, and Jesus has been the Spirit-filled one all the way through Luke. Luke references Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, did this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, did that. Jesus, who is the embodiment of God, is going to step back, withdraw, if you like, so that presence of Christ can be present to everybody. Jesus is no longer going to be bound to one particular place in space and time, because this is for everyone. And so we're all going to be able to experience Christ, but clearly that means it's not going to be just a physical experience anymore. It has to be more universal than that. Jesus saying the Holy Spirit will be coming. And then we have the ascension of Jesus. And, you know, in Luke's account here, it almost feels like Jesus raises from the dead, goes for a walk to Emmaus, shoots back to the disciples in Jerusalem, walks out with them, and then ascends into heaven in like 24 hours or so. I mean, that's what you would pick up from this account. When the author of Luke continues the story in Acts, they say Jesus was with his followers for 40 days. So this ascension of Jesus sort of being sort of skylifted or something like that, I'm not sure we should take that literally personally. I think what is happening here, as the text says, Jesus withdraws, ironically, so Jesus can be more present universally. So Jesus living in this dimension that's a fuller reality that we struggle with and we struggle to see, Jesus can be in that reality and yet fully present to us at the same time, all the time. And that's what the presence of Christ means. And then it ends with them going back to the temple. And this story started in the temple with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and it ends in the temple. The temple in the capital of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world. And then that's where the account of Acts begins, in Jerusalem, and then it ends in the capital of the Roman world, capital of the Gentile world in Rome, and you get this sense of this new kind of kingdom and the message of the new kind of kingdom expanding out into the whole world, known to this group of people at the time. Okay, so I think I just crushed the resurrection, right? It's no longer a mystery. Not true. Hopefully not true. Because if we could fully understand it, if we could fully explain it, somehow it would lose its power, I think. This is profound. What's going on here is profound. And let's just look at some takeaways from this. So we've called the message today a victorious kingdom. But it's like a new kind of victory, right? We think of victory as being triumphing over your enemies or triumphing over an opposition or being the best or whatever. But this is a different kind of victory. Love is victorious, okay? Resurrection means love wins. Think about it. It's quite quiet, this resurrection, right? There's no Jesus. I think I've said this before, but if I was Jesus, I might not kill my enemies, but I had at least appeared to the people that crucified me and gone, what are you thinking now? Right? Wouldn't you? Didn't I tell you so? But we get none of that. None of that at all. I mean, we would think, wouldn't that help the cause? But this is not about vengeance. We've talked before about the theme of the Exodus in Luke, this theme of liberation. And Jesus celebrates that in the Passover meal with his followers. But this is a very different story to the Exodus. There's no angel of death. There's no infanticide, no killing of the firstborn. There's no drowning of myriads of Egyptians in the Red Sea. And there's no genocide. There's no, we're going to take this promised land because God says it's ours, so we're going to kill you all and inhabit it. There's none of that, right? None of that. There's no vengeance, no violence, no hate, overcoming hate. This is all about love. Love wins. That's what we're being told here. Love is what wins. Love is worth pursuing with everything we have. It's the hope for the future. I think that's what the resurrection is telling us. Victory means healing and reconciliation. We talked about that a little bit earlier. That's why, as followers of Jesus, that's why, as this church community, we're pursuing justice. We're trying to be a more just community, a more equitable community, a more one community. We talk about justice, whether it's food justice or racial justice or whatever kind of social justice. We're doing that not because we have a particular political allegiance or we're that into politics. Politics is essential, but it just doesn't really get to the root of the issues. We're pursuing those things because of the resurrection, because of new creation, because reconciliation is what Jesus came to bring. That's the new kind of kingdom. That's why we're pursuing those things. Victory means, if we can put the next one up, God is with us. So it means we get to see differently. It means we have the presence of Christ with us now. It means we have the power to live differently. We can partner with God in a way that another physical person is able to support and encourage. But it's a different kind of empowerment, right? Because of resurrection, because of this new dimension. And ironically, because of Jesus not being physically present, the Spirit of Christ can be present to all of us all the time, everywhere. And that's really good news. That's a consequence of the resurrection. That's what victory means. Victory means new creation. And we'll close on this because I think it's hard in a sense to imagine, but what is new creation? What does that really mean? But perhaps we can think of it like this, or this helps me with my small mind that needs to be opened more, but it's an invitation. Resurrection is an invitation to live in a reality that hasn't yet been fully born. It's being born. It's being created. It's new creation. It's a new kind of kingdom, a new way of living that hasn't yet been fully realized, but it is realized as we participate in it, as we live it. And that's risky business, right? Because most of the time you want to look at the future and have, here's my plan, and then I'll start following it. But this is like, we're almost like making up as we go along in some respects. It's daring to live that way. Like, who's going to be the first to forgive? Who's going to be the first to choose nonviolence? Who's going to be the first to say sorry? Those are risky things to do. Those are very vulnerable things to do. And we as human beings don't like to be vulnerable. We get that from that second creation story, right? We don't want to be naked because in the atmosphere of fear, that's a very dangerous place to be. But if we're living through love, then vulnerability is okay, or vulnerability is like the currency of love in many respects. So this new creation is the invitation to participate in the kind of life that Jesus has been talking about, that Jesus has been living, and that Jesus is embodying, this new dimension, or perhaps Perhaps it's the way things have always been. We just haven't been able to see it. I think it's interesting when you think about church history and how, like, for the first few centuries, the followers of Jesus were, they didn't have a dogma, they didn't have a creed, didn't have rules and regulations, they didn't even really have much of a structure. There were all sorts of different perspectives and beliefs all over the place, but they were held together by the fact that they're following Jesus and they're pursuing this new kind of kingdom. For some of them, that meant Jesus one day would come back again. For some, it was like, we need to build the kingdom of heaven here. But they were driven by the future, and faithfulness was a commitment to the future, to this new creation. But we get disappointed because things don't work out the way we think they should or wanted them to. We go back to despondency, like those disciples, and we start seeing things differently. And then suddenly faithfulness becomes faithfulness to the past, a commitment to the past. We've lost hope in the future, or we can't control the future, but we can control what you believe and how you believe it. And we've put creeds down and structures of what's right and wrong, and people who are in charge and people who aren't, and people who get to call the shots. And then we end up with such a mess. And then a renewal happens, and we have a dream of the future again. But then the same thing happens, you know, and it's like we go through these cycles. But what if faithfulness is not commitment to a creed? What if faithfulness is not believing the right things about resurrection, but a commitment to living resurrection and participating in this new creation, and refusing to give up and refusing to give up hope, even in the face of crazy consequences, but staying true to Jesus, as we talked about a few weeks ago, not giving up on Jesus. That's, I think, the kind of victory that we're talking about. And that victory means inevitable suffering. It's not going to be all plain sailing, but it's going to mean the way of love, the continual way of love, as these followers of Jesus found out. It wasn't like, oh, that's it now, here we go. Resurrection is a beginning as opposed to a resolution, it seems here. A beginning of new creation, a beginning of something very different. So we're going to take communion now, and the band are going to come back up. And we were talking about how communion is an opportunity for us to experience Christ. So very simply, I don't want to say any more about it than that. We all have different ways of taking communion. We have other things we can do while we're taking communion. We can light candles at the back, write out a prayer request. We can have people pray with us. We can light candles for the tragedy that's going on in Ukraine at the moment. Lots of different things we can do. We can sit in our seats. We can just sing along with the music or reflect on it. But let's reserve this moment for each of us to encounter the risen Christ. And we might take communion with one another, and that's part of it. Or it might be a very personal, individual thing this morning. But let's make some space for us to say yes to new creation. So whenever you are ready, please come forward and take the bread and take the wine, gluten-free crackers and fruit juice. Thank you.